Our Bible reading this morning is taken from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, and this can be found on page 1079 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
And as most of you know, Sunday by Sunday, we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. And today we've arrived at this particular passage read out to us, which we traditionally know as Palm Sunday. I know it's not Palm Sunday, but that's what you're getting this morning. And, you know, the importance of it is underlined by the fact it is included in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in John. And it's a very important passage because, just to get the context, this is really the climax, the consummation, if you like, of God's eternal plan of salvation. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, what we call also, don't we, Passion Week. So let's start with verse 12, where we pick it up from there, where we read, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." The next day is Sunday. Sunday at the beginning of what we call Passion Week. And the festival they had come for is Passover. That Passover. Now, primarily, the crowds had come together into Jerusalem to keep Passover, to celebrate it. But they also heard that Jesus was on his way to that city. Now, his fame had gone before him because of his amazing authority over sickness, over death, his amazing authority to teach, his claims that he could forgive sin, amazing, all sorts of things. And not least, very recently, of course, they heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead by our Lord Jesus in Bethany, which is only 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. It says, "Many people, because they had heard that he, Jesus, had performed this sign," which means raising of Lazarus from the dead, "went out to meet him." This sign. And as I said, the crowd were there primarily for Passover, and they came in great numbers. But they'd heard too that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish first century AD historian, Josephus, he reckoned that, you know, typically at Passover around this time, there could be up to 3 million people coming to Jerusalem, which would otherwise swell that city from its normal population of about 600,000. Now, we don't know how accurate those figures are, but even so, many gathered for this great festival of Passover. It was extremely important for the Jews to do that, to keep it once a year, as it was ordained by God through Moses, to remind them of how the Lord had saved them from slavery in Egypt. And at that point, it was 1,500 years before that. So they've been keeping the Passover now for 1,500 years at this point, approximately. But as we say at verse 12, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was approaching Jerusalem. He's now at the end of his 3 years of public ministry. And for the joy that was set before him, as the Bible tells us, he was heading towards the cross. He knew what lay ahead. After all, the good news of Jesus saving us from our sins on the cross was something that his Father had planned before the creation of the world. Can we pause for a moment and just take that in? To ponder on the fact that it was all foreordained, that it was all part of God's set plan and purpose. In other words, the cross was not an afterthought of our God, but it was there in his mind even before he had ever formed man and woman, even before sin had ever entered the world through Adam. It was there, his great plan of salvation. Staggering, isn't it, when we think about these things? Now, as you would expect, because the good news of Jesus and the cross is something that God had planned, then its execution would be under his sovereign control. And we see evidence of that as we work through John chapter 12, because we can see Jesus heading towards that cross, the consummation of the plan. So we read there at the beginning of verse 13 that the crowd went out to meet Jesus as he was approaching Jerusalem. Now, presumably, Jesus was on foot at this stage because it's only later on that he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, doubtless, some of the crowd would be those who had been with Jesus in Bethany and who would have witnessed that his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it was they who continued to spread the word about this miracle. And that in itself seemed to sort of incentivize more people to go out to see this Jesus. Look at verse 17. It tells us that. Now, the crowd that was with him, Jesus, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. And so the crowds went out to meet Jesus. And they took palm branches out as they went out. And there'd be no difficulty in obtaining palm branches because date palms were plentiful in and around Jerusalem, as they are indeed to this very day. And the cutting down of palm branches and spreading them on the road in this way, it symbolized joy and salvation. And the other gospel writers, they also tell us that actually cloaks and other garments were also spread on the road. And that was an ancient act of homage, reserved for royalty. So you can see what was in the minds of these people. They were sort of welcoming this Jesus as royalty, as the anointed one, as the king. But perhaps not the sort of king he truly was. You'll see from the rest of verse 13 that the crowds were excited and they burst forth in praise. Hosanna, they said. Hosanna, which actually means save now, save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Their praise actually was drawn from Psalm 118, which is a very familiar psalm to them, and it was associated with the Passover. But actually, the last line of their praise was not in that psalm. But of course, it is of great significance because they were hailing this Jesus as the King. Blessed is the King of Israel. You know, as sometimes can be the case, they spoke better than they knew. They spoke better than they knew. In other words, they spoke a truth about Jesus being the King of Israel without truly understanding the depths of that truth and what it was all about. Doubtless, not all of the crowd were true disciples. And probably most of them misunderstood what the kingdom was that Jesus was going to bring in. They were hoping, you see, for an earthly kingdom, for someone to depose the Roman authorities and once more to make the nation of Israel great. But subsequent events showed that this Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. And so we're not surprised to learn that just a few days later, they were not praising Jesus, but rather calling for him to be crucified. Crucify him, they say. But truly, this was the blessed King of Israel, the one who had come to inaugurate a kingdom of peace and of righteousness and of joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, his kingdom was a spiritual one. He'd come to reign and to rule in the hearts and the minds of the people. He didn't come to be a military or a political commander. So now Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, but he's on foot at this point. But verse 14 tells us what happened next. Let's read that. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Now, Jesus himself, we learn, didn't directly find the donkey, but he found it by the agency of his disciples. But first, notice this. Jesus used material poverty. Do you notice? A donkey had to be found for him. He didn't have a donkey of his own. He had to borrow one. Just as his friends later had to borrow a tomb to bury him in. What great truth behind that verse. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Now those few words there, Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, they represent a very abbreviated account of the Apostle John in describing to us those events surrounding the finding of this donkey on which Jesus was to ride into Jerusalem. Now the Apostle John, we've got to remember, he was the last of the four gospel writers. And so perhaps he didn't feel the need to describe in detail how this donkey was found, as that had already been done by the other gospel writers. But I think in view of its importance to the narrative of Palm Sunday, I should just expand on that a little. From those other Gospels, we know that Jesus came to Bethphage. It was a small town, just 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. And from there, he sent two of his disciples into the next village, where he said they would find a colt on which no one had ever ridden. And the disciples were to bring that colt to him. But if anyone were to ask him, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing loosening this colt? Just say, the Lord has need of it. And you know, the events unfolded exactly as Jesus had foretold. We see great evidence already, in many ways, of Jesus being all-knowing. His foretelling of events was truly of the miraculous, wasn't it? Of the supernatural, the divine. It was truly God the Son. We're not told the reaction of the disciples, but they must have surely marveled at the accuracy of what Jesus foretold. You know, in natural terms, we would expect some possible violent reaction from the owners, don't you think? Yet it was as if the supernatural driving of events ensured that nothing would get in the way of what was planned by God and what must be fulfilled. It was sufficient, it seems, for the owners of that colt simply to know that the Lord had need of it. I don't know if I went outside somewhere and borrowed a car and I just took a car and said, do you know, the Lord has need of it. They'd probably be locking me up, wouldn't they? But the divine plan somehow made human nature strangely compliant. So the colt was brought to our Lord and he sat upon it. He was ready now to ride into Jerusalem. But he was going to ride into Jerusalem in the most public fashion. Now there is great significance here behind his riding into Jerusalem in a public way. You see, Jesus came to that city to die. And he wanted all of Jerusalem to know it. He was deeply aware that the most monumental event the world would ever witness was just a few days away. And this public entrance by Jesus was very much at variance with his usual way of life, because he often withdrew, didn't he? He used to withdraw from the crowds, or he'd go aside into the wilderness or into remote parts of Galilee, or he'd turn aside to be alone to pray. But now, completely different. The Lord appears to drop his private character, and of his own choice, as it were, he draws the attention of the crowds to himself. He deliberately makes an open entrance into Jerusalem, indeed causing the Pharisees to say at verse 19, look how the whole world has gone after him. I don't think that's in any appreciative sense. It's rather in a condemnatory way. It is as if Jesus wants the world to see him and to observe him and to see exactly what he's doing. These great events were not to be done in a corner. And all of this was done, remember, at a time when there were myriads of Jews gathering in Jerusalem out of every land to celebrate Passover, maybe up to 3 million. So here we have Jesus riding lowly on a donkey's colt now entering Jerusalem. And at verse 15, the Apostle John, he helpfully draws our attention to this being the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, which was made 500 years before. Look at the quote there, verse 15. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion, Zion means Jerusalem, daughter of, you people of, you oppressed people of. It's got that sense. Don't be afraid, you oppressed people of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. A prophecy wonderfully fulfilled after 500 years. We know, of course, don't we, that many prophecies were fulfilled in our Lord. Significantly also Psalm 2, do you remember that, where the prophecy was that people would conspire and plot and take their stand against the Anointed One, against our Lord. And they did, and they tried to kill him. But how often do we read also that he passed through the midst of them and he went on his way when his enemies tried unsuccessfully to kill him? Why was that? Why couldn't they seem to capture him and kill him? Because his time had not yet come. But now, his time had come. It was imminent, wasn't it? This time of sacrifice was within a few days of his public entry into Jerusalem. But even then, the time of his death is all under his control. No one takes Jesus' life. He lays it down himself. It's all according to his timetable. Of course, Jesus is fully aware of what's going to happen. He knows what lies ahead. He knows that he must suffer at the hands of lawless men and be crucified. But he knows too that it's not his will, but his Father's will that must be done. His journey to the cross is reaching its climax, and it's all under God's sovereign control. He's entering Jerusalem lowly on a donkey's colt. Now, verse 16 tells us that as marvelous as these events were, the disciples didn't understand all that was happening. You know, as was often the case, greater understanding came when our Lord was glorified. What that means is when our Lord ascended to his Father in heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, then the understanding of all that had preceded that seemed to come to the mind and seemed to clarify things. So there we are, Jesus. The crowds still shouting, still praising him as he's entering Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And of course, the Pharisees were listening to this. They were looking at the crowds. And they were indignant. They were indignant. Verse 19 again. The Pharisees said, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." As if to say, don't they realize that this man is an imposter? He's an imposter. He's not the long-expected King of Israel. They were offended by Jesus. Truly so. He was just an ordinary man in their view. And their reaction was not surprising, because we read of their reaction much earlier on. They made their views known about Jesus of Nazareth in a very scathing way earlier on. They'd said, you know, "Is this not the carpenter? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary? We know his brothers, we know his sisters, they're with us." As if to say, you know, in effect, we know all about this Jesus who was brought up in Nazareth. Just a carpenter's son. There's nothing special about him. Just an ordinary man. Why laud him as the promised king? He's nothing of that. You see, familiarity had bred their contempt. And they were indeed blind to the many truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blind to the reality of his virgin birth. They were blind to the fact that he led a blameless and a perfect and a sinless life. They were blind to the miracles which surely no ordinary man could do. These signs which surely pointed to the fact that he was the Son of God. Yeah, they were truly blind. They were offended by this Jesus. And you know, sadly, today there are many people who don't really know that Jesus ever existed or who he is. A recent survey revealed that 40% were in that category. And no doubt others would refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is in respect of the claims he made. Many are offended, you see, by the exclusive claims made about him, that Jesus is the only way to God. That is the only way of our salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the only Saviour. You know, these claims of exclusivity, they rankle with the modern age, don't they? Which tells us that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. You know, what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. Well, you know, truth is either truth or it's either true or false, isn't it? But God's word declares to us that Jesus alone brings salvation. It's in no other. We have to hold on to that truth and declare it and hold fast in it, because it's only the truth which sets people free. However, the Pharisees accepted none of this. And the sentiment behind their words in verse 19 betrays it, doesn't it? See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him in their scathing way. So let me conclude. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He's riding lowly on a donkey's colt, fulfilling prophecy made 500 years before. He's heading towards the cross. His Father will not spare him. His Father will deliver him up to the cross. Why? Because his Father so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes who he is, the Son of God, and what he's going to do on the cross, will never perish but have everlasting life. What a message. What good news we have. And Jesus, you know, he was not an unwilling, he was not a reluctant pawn in the scheme, but he was a very willing and a sacrificial Lamb of God. He was the true Passover Lamb, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Redeemer King. He's bringing salvation. Blessed is the King of Israel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love in sending Jesus to die for us, the ungodly, that we might be made righteous in him. We marvel at your wisdom and your plan through the cross to pass over our sins, to forgive our sins when we shelter under the blood of Jesus. Help us to appreciate this more and more and to be deeply thankful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.